The following teaching is part 7 in a 12-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About Salvation.
We've been looking at a number of themes, and one of those themes we've looked at has been the theme of what it means to be regenerated, where God gives us a new birth. And so in this new birth, we have been given now a new life in Christ, and it's been something that the Holy Spirit gives us. He gives us life that we didn't have before, which new birth makes it possible then from within for us to have a right legal standing before God. And so we are declared righteous. So we have regeneration, the new birth, and in justification we have the declaration of God's righteousness that's put upon us because of Christ who now dwells inside of us. So we now have a standing that's perfect before the living God. And that we might want to say, in one sense, God's the ultimate perfectionist. I mean, it sounds strange, but he really is the ultimate perfectionist. The nice part is, though, the demands of his perfection are actually underwritten by his own son, because we couldn't even hope to begin. So that's an important understanding, that God never compromises or lowers his standard in order to accept us, but rather his standards are fulfilled and satisfied by the life of Christ, and thus we become acceptable in his sight, not by virtue of our merit or achievement, but by virtue of his own grace and power. That is to say that our hope is not in our own merit or effort or achievements, but we've transferred our trust, and transferred our trust and hope to the work of Christ. So it now depends not on my performance, but on Christ's person and power and completed work. Not to say that my performance or my life is irrelevant, but it's to be an expression and an overflow of the life of Christ in me. So when we look ahead, we're going to be talking about this whole idea of union with Christ next week, and then after that we're going to look at the issue of sanctification or growth in holiness. I'm going to be stressing that the same principle by which we are actually justified or declared righteous or saved, that is to say grace through faith, is also the same principle by which we grow in the faith. By grace through faith, through God's power working and living in us, because as John 15 says, apart from me you can do nothing, which means we can't bear lasting fruit. We can't do anything that'll endure forever. Not in our own power, but in his power in us, he can bear fruit through us that we couldn't have hoped to bear. So again, the Christian life then isn't so much a matter, as we're going to be seeing, of doing things for Jesus, but rather inviting him and allowing him and trusting him to do and live his life through us. So that becomes the genius and the dynamic, the central dynamic of the spiritual life. But I want to focus now on this whole idea of adoption. If regeneration then is to have this newness of birth, this new birth, in the sense of having new life that we didn't have before, and if we have a legal standing before God, where legally he declares us now not guilty and righteous before him, then adoption has to do with something that's profoundly intimate. Namely, it has to do with a personal relationship. And so we have now this idea of what is the nature of the relationship, that we have with ourselves and God. What is that nature of that relationship? And we're going to be seeing that this is quite an intimate one, because actually adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his actual family. And so the principle here is a family relationship. And it's my conviction, really, that the earthly families that we see, though they are imperfect, are really designed to be point beyond themselves to spiritual verities, spiritual truths. And so when we see a family, we see the imagery here of parents. We see the imagery of a beloved relationship that parents have with their children, and also the sibling relationships. Now, in a fallen and imperfect world, all of these have been radically distorted, I fear. And therefore, many people have a really difficult time in relating to this biblical imagery of a family because of their own experiences in their lives. I want to talk about that later this evening. What do you do when, for example, your whole concept of a father has been radically distorted by those kinds of things? And I would like to make some suggestions of things that we can think about and verses we can look at, I think that can at least help us in that understanding. But I want to stress, though, that this concept of a family, though we see so much dysfunctionality, still, even in our own imperfection, there's still something about the way parents are generally, unless they're completely whacked out, generally want to raise children and have their best interests at heart and have another centered willingness to really raise them and sacrifice for them. One of the key ways, in fact, in which we become less selfish is having kids. Because now these children, so demanding, really, there is a parallel where God, I think, gives us the grace of being capable of loving these red wigglers that are little bags of narcissistic desires, that the whole world goes around them, and takes them years before they finally dawns on them that the whole planet really isn't about them. It takes them years to realize that their parents aren't merely planets that revolve around them as the sun of the solar system, that they're not the centers. But it takes us a long time to figure that one out. Some people maybe never figure that out. But the point of Scripture, of course, is to teach us that we are called to be a people who are other-centered. And there is this idea of other-centeredness. And the more we are, the better a family works. That's the concept. I find it remarkable, by the way, that in nature, human beings require a longer nurturing period so that we can gain a context of being able to be self-sufficient, more than any other creature that I'm aware of. When you think about other animals, when you think about animals like, for example, a colt is born, and how long does it take before it's able to stand up? Not long at all. Not long at all. Not long before it's able to run. Human beings, they're completely and absolutely dependent upon the nurture and care of their parents. For many years, they would not be able to survive. And it's not just physical care. They need an absolute sense of acceptance. Raise a child, as some cruel experiments were done about a century ago. Raise a child in such a way that you care for all their physical needs, but without giving them any affection or any touch, and they will die. They cannot survive. There's a fundamental need that we have. This radical dependence, then, ought to tell us something about the nurture. And I might mention parenthetically that when a person first comes to faith in Christ, it's absolutely important and imperative that they not be dropped. That's the time when they need now to be nurtured and grow in that newfound relationship with Him. So I want us to use and leverage the imagery of parents, the imagery of a father and his children, the imagery of that relationship that we have with one another in a family, and to see how that relates to this concept of adoption. Now, if we turn to John 1:12, there we'd see a verse that I often use concerning the way of entry into the faith, because John makes it very, very clear in his glorious portrait of the deity of Christ and the power of His incarnation and His appearing on this world, that as many as received Him, He who spoke the cosmos into being, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, the concept of being children of God, then, is that we have now become part of God's family. Now, by contrast, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you would discover that our former state was not one of being children of God. We were actually in a context of alienation. In fact, he actually puts it this way in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Which reminds me, not only this image of children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, but also go back to John again. And if you remember what he says about the Pharisees, and he talks about this idea of being of birth and so forth, he talks about this concept here with the Jews who rejected Christ, who claimed that God was their father. In John 8:41, "You're doing the deeds of your father," they said to him, "and we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God." But Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. You are," verse 44, "of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And then he describes him as being a murderer, and he speaks lies. "But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me." In other words, he's actually saying here that you are not born from above in that spiritual sense. Recall what we said before, that while all of us can be called, quote, children of God by virtue of a biological birth, we're not children of God by virtue of spiritual birth until we, in fact, have that new birth. We're not born in this world with both. We're born in this world with biological life, but we're not born in this world with spiritual life. That newness of life must be the regenerated life that's given to us from above. And so the Gospels talk about this concept, that we were, in fact, children of disobedience. Now, if we looked at Romans chapter 8, though, by contrast, we see that something radical has taken place in our being adopted into God's family. And if we particularly looked at verses 14 to 17, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, formerly we were slaves of sin and of death and of lawlessness, but now we become actually slaves of righteousness, but actually, in another way, we become also no longer treated as slaves, but rather as members of God's household, as his children. And so he goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit in Romans 8, 16, that we are children of God. And if children, he goes on to say, we're also heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He goes on to say there, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. And that is a segue into a reflection on the future and the idea of how God, in his power, is capable of taking our suffering and through his grace transmutes suffering into glory. 1 Peter 5:10 would be the verse I'd use for that. God, in the alchemy of grace, transmutes suffering into glory. And so that when we are stand before him, our suffering will no longer be seen as such. It will have been seen as the instrumentality that God used to bring about glory and honor and dignity and power and pleasure to God, so that we'll participate. In a very real sense, then, our suffering now as Christians is not ever accidental, but redemptive, if we choose to make it redemptive. If, in fact, parenthetically, we say, why me? That's not necessarily going to be an attitude that will lead to redemptive suffering. But if instead we say, what do you wish me to learn? Now, there's a new dimension to that suffering that can be, in fact, redemptive, because we can begin to see that, frankly, it's often through our pain and sorrow and loss and our failures that we learn more wisdom and insight than we do through our apparent successes. And so there's this concept here of how God wants us to become a part of a family and understand what that's like, that in spite of even the pains and sorrows of this world, that never threatens our true new nature, nor does it threaten our condition as being members of God's family, and he will never forsake us. He is now committed to our highest good, and he will not cast us out of his family. This is the beautiful picture. That's why it said in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I find that to be a very exciting idea, because it gives me a tremendous amount of assurance and confidence and security. We who may have experienced conditional love and performance-based love, now we have an assurance that God doesn't put conditions on us. He says you're acceptable in the Beloved. That's why, as you've perhaps heard me say before, I love the fact that he says to his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I believe, in effect, he says the same thing to us, where he says, you are my beloved children, I'm pleased with you. The difference there, instead of saying I'm proud of you and saying I'm pleased with you, pride sometimes has to do with being proud of their accomplishments. He says that you don't have to prove anything. I'll be pleased with you because you are part of my family. You see this idea? You're accepted in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. So it's a matter of grasping the implications of adoption. They're very profound. We are actually part of this forever family, and that there is a continuity between the Old Testament economy, in which God was called their father as well, but there is a new dimension that had not been fully realized in the Old Testament. It does say, for example, that in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 to 8, not all the children of Abraham are really Abraham's children, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So the point is, like Isaac, we're children of promise. We're not children of the slave, but of the free woman, according to Galatians 4:28 and 31. In other words, we are people who are now entering into the blessings of God's covenant promises. But the fact is that in the Old Covenant, those promises were not fulfilled, not fully, because in the New Covenant, there are new dimensions that were never even dreamed of in the Old. For example, the fact that formerly the Spirit of God might be with us, but now he's in us. And now we have a glorious dignity and destiny that we didn't have and possess before. In fact, it goes on to say in Galatians chapter 23, let's return to that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and following, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's referring to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic economy. We were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, because frankly, the law never saved anybody. Nobody could keep the law perfectly. If you violated one command, you were guilty of all, and frankly, the first one would be sufficient. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. That'll do. Who's ever fulfilled that command perfectly? So clearly the old covenant was actually in part designed, one of the functions of the law was to drive us to faith, to cause us to despair of our own effort. That's exactly what we see in Psalm 51 when David is driven to despair and realizes that there's no sacrifice that can cover what he's done with Uriah the Hittite having murdered him and Bathsheba having committed adultery. The fact is that there is no sacrifice that he could appeal to. He can only appeal then in that passage to God's mercy and grace. And so what we have here is the law, as he says, was really a tutor. Now he says, now that faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's your faith in Christ Jesus that now makes you children of God. And so he has this wonderful picture. All of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 27, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Isn't that a marvelous picture? In effect, that's what we often see in some cultures where baptism is very symbolic in the sense of people who come with their old garments and then they wear special garments or they're given new garments when they come up out of the water. An interesting symbol there. Because in that setting, there's an image where the old clothing is removed, you are plunged into death, and now the symbol of the new life is given to us. That's the imagery of being clothed with fine linen, with the saints, that imagery there. So there's a marvelous picture that, what have you been clothed with? Here it says you're clothed with Christ. So that baptism is your identification, your immersion into Christ, and now you're clothed with his righteousness. A marvelous metaphor that. So we see this picture of how we have been called now into this family. And he goes on to say, in this family, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. This is, of course, radical stuff at the time when most of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. There is neither male nor female, another radical statement. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So you have all these riches, that there is this dignity that we all share, where the distinctions that the world would draw are now irrelevant. Instead, we have a new identity in which we all have a status before God in which he treasures us all in the same way. Even though the world might draw those distinctions, God treasures us just as parents should treasure their children in the same way. It's not to say I love one more than another, but I love them all, and you love them, you find that there's something about that where love, rather than being divided when you have more kids, actually has a way of multiplying. So that it's not a question of competition or saying, well, this is the best one and that's the worst one or something like that, but there's something powerful about that kind of love that we have. And when that kind of love of affection is infused with the agape of God, now it's really an awesome portrait. So we see this wonderful imagery here of being part of the family of God. So that in the old covenant, yes, God called himself a father and called them as children in many places, but there is the full benefits and the full privileges were not to be revealed until the new covenant. And so we see now something new about that new covenant. In part, it's the Holy Spirit who's given to us as a down payment or a pledge and who, in fact, bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. And so he gives us a context of assurance and confidence. Going back to our text in Romans 8, a verse we'd read earlier, he said, in speaking about the Spirit of God, you've not received a spirit of slavery, verse 15, leading to fear again. That was your former condition where it was just a matter of fear. But now instead you have adoption. So the imagery by which it is expressed is the Abba Father. There's a sense of intimacy. So the verse I want us to particularly focus on in this new ministry of the Spirit of God is his testifying with our spirit that we are indeed children of God and heirs. And so he gives us this word of assurance and comfort. We see a similar. This Abba Father imagery is also found in Galatians chapter 4. Just as he says Abba Father there in Romans 8, if you'll notice in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. under the old covenant, so that he might be redeemed those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, we have this imagery of adoption. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So again, I believe what we have here is an image of the Holy Spirit's ministry of assuring us of our true condition as being fully accepted members of God's household. Therefore, he goes on to say, you're not a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. Similar imagery in Romans 8. Formerly, you were not heirs, you were slaves. A slave is no heir. It's the children of the household who are the heirs. But now you're no longer a slave, and you also now, as a child of God, are also being portrayed as an heir. In fact, you're a fellow heir with Christ Jesus. And so he states now that we have a new dimension. In fact, I love the next two verses. However, at that time when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now that you've come to know God, I like this, or rather to be known by God, because to know him is really to be known in that sense of intimacy. How is it that you turn back again to the weakless, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's there warning them about going right back to the old covenant and the law. And he says, no, you've now moved away from the slavery. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Now we move into the manifestation of the grace of God and accept that grace. We're now heirs. I love 1 John 3 because he revels in the glory of these implications. Go to 1 John 3 and look right there at the first verse, and you see his wonderful statement. It's an exalting statement when he says, see, the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So he says, he's stunned and amazed by this. And he says, and such we are. In other words, that we should be called children of God, apparently it's a truth that never ceases to stun John. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. It did not know him. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God. It hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. We're going to talk about that, by the way. We're going to talk later about our resurrection, what we will be like. The world has no idea. We really have only the dimmest notion of what we'll be like. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be most impressive. Bigger than your mind has currently the category to imagine. The world doesn't see you as you will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the greater your biblical hope, the more you desire to imitate the Father. There's a sense, there's a natural desire to imitate the Father, especially when there's this imagery of love and of acceptance. So we are now called children, and he often calls his readers children or little children to express this theme here. And so we see this portrait here of how we are, in fact, accepted in the family of God. Jesus is called, we are called his brothers in Hebrews 2:12, or an older brother in God's family in Hebrews 2:14. Or firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8:29. But still there's a distinction in which he says there's still something distinction. When he says to Mary Magdalene, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, in John 20:17, he does make a distinction between a far greater and eternal sense in which God is his Father and the sense in which God is our Father. But there's still now, we still are welcomed into and enter into a fellowship. We haven't been in that for eternity, and there's a new dimension, and we are not co-equal with God and co-eternal with God. Nevertheless, though, he can still say that that imagery is still applies, that we are still part of his family. And I think that the ultimate sense in which this will take place is in when we receive our resurrection bodies. And so the fact will be that the fullness of our adoption into God's family is really awaits the future. So we anticipate this adoption. In one sense, we've been adopted, but there's another sense in which part of that aspect is still yet future. Go back again to Romans 8, when he reflects upon our condition in our future. And there he spoke of the reality of corruption and the curse that was brought upon the created order because of the fall in Genesis 3. And he says in verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The creation has been placed under a curse and it groans. Not only this, though, we also groan. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, he says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. As our body ages and our energy diminishes, we discover a greater desire, I believe, or at least ought to, for that day when we will become so fresh and so renewed that we will be forever young. We will never get tired. We will not age. We will not get sick. We won't need to sleep. We will not die. But now we will be free at forever young. It's a rich image. And we will have a glory and a beauty and a dignity and an honor that excels even the most beautiful person on this planet. It's a wonderful thought. When we see the imagery of the glory and the beauty of the redeemed community, it will be indeed something that will be marvelous. An agelessness about us, forever young. I think that's a marvelous hope. But right now we groan. And the older we get, the more we groan. Physically, too. We creak as well as groan. But we groan, there's not just the external groaning, there's this internal groaning. In fact, I think it's healthy for you to become increasingly homesick, increasingly world-weary. Because there's a sense, not to say that you're going to be passive, but you come to grasp more and more the idea that you truly are a sojourner, that this is not really your true home. And that world weariness combined with the hope of glory and the hope of your eternal home can cause you, though, in this shadowlands to leverage that little bit of time we have left so that it will bear eternal fruit. And that's really our mission, to become like him, to bear fruit, and to use the time well and not to squander the preciousness of this brief sojourn. It's indeed precious. And the scriptures invite us to see that how we live our lives now does have a bearing on eternity and can, in fact, contribute to the lives of other eternal beings in powerful and profound ways. In our arena of influence, we're all called to be ministers. We're all called to minister in the sense that ministry means other-centered love and service. Who of us can't do that by the grace of God? We are all called to minister. Who of us doesn't have some arena of influence, whether large or small? God's not impressed by numbers. I hope you know this by now. People are, but God's not impressed by that. His concern is faithfulness to your opportunity and using that well. And the fidelity is the divine equalizer. That's really where reward comes in, when you're faithful with what you've been given. So that whether you have a small or large arena, that's not the issue. It's what you do with what you've been given. But we live in expectation of our fullness of adoption as sons, as we have new and glorious resurrection bodies. Now, may I make a couple of comments about this then? What we see here in our adoption as sons, as members in God's membership in God's family, we've just looked at some scriptural evidence for that concept of adoption. And I want to suggest as well that adoption is something that is an outcome of saving faith. It's something that really takes place after our conversion, although it's virtually identical in terms of time, but there's a logical sense in which it takes place because it's related to faith. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. So it's something that's been given to us. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. So there was the conversion, which is faith and repentance we talked about before, is something that's directly connected to or related to this concept of adoption. And so what we see here is this theme that God gives us then, when we trust and put our faith in Christ, and repentance, recall, is the reverse side of that coin, where we turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus, the sin bearer. When we turn away from one, that's the repentance, and turn to the other and receive his grace and forgiveness. Now that leads to our adoption as sons, and ultimately that too leads to the redemption of our bodies. And so there is this portrait here of how that continues. And it should be also distinguished from our justification. It's not the same as justification. May I unpack what I mean by that? What I'm suggesting about adoption and justification is if we recall, and it's not the same as regeneration either, in fact, there's a difference here. It's something that happens at the same time, but it's still something that's distinct. When you're regenerated, you're made spiritually alive. By the way, keep in mind, by the way, that the idea of adoption is the opposite to the idea of being born into a family. You understand that, don't you? By definition, if you're adopted, there's a different image than being born into the family. You have to distinguish regeneration and adoption. We are born again, but our privilege is not that of just of biological in the same sense that Christ is the Son of God, but rather, which is the eternal generation of the Son. But we are, God says, chosen, and He calls us and puts us, implants us in His family. So you see, the idea of adoption is a deliberate choice, not a biological thing, but it's a choice to adopt a person. It's not a matter of birth in that sense. I was just at the Reflections Ministries Men's Conference. Before I went to bed on one of the nights, I happened to flip on a portion of Ben-Hur, which was amusing to me because it's my favorite scene. I still remember seeing that thing when I was a little kid, and it always impressed me. One of my favorite scenes, at least, is that whole sea episode there. Remember when he becomes a galley slave there? I tuned in just at the point where Jesus gives him water, and that neat moment where the centurion is ready to come up to Jesus and whip him because he said that one's not to get any water. Remember that with Ben-Hur? Jesus gives him water, and then when the centurion comes to challenge him, he looks at him. And the guy kind of backs off sheepishly. He keeps looking back, and he doesn't understand why he can't stand up against him. It's an interesting thing, by the way, in Ben-Hur, because you never see the face of Jesus, which I rather like, actually. It deliberately avoids, you never see him. And then what happens, though, he is refreshed by that. And there is some powerful moment that takes place, and the music itself is symbolic as well, and you have that same theme that happens again. But in the galley, in the ship, if you recall what takes place, Quintus Arius is the new commander of the galley ship, and he's going to be the commander who's going to lead them into battle against the Macedonian fleet. And so he is, they go into this warfare, and he kind of tests them out before they go into battle, though, you know. It's like revving up your engines. Instead, they're human beings. And you remember the guys banging out the bass, you know, and there's that music, and you hear that over and over again. Remember that? Am I bringing memories back? So Quintus Arius sits there and decides, let's check them out. You know, and he revs up the engines. Then he tells them to move into battle speed and then to move into ramming speed, you know, and they're dying here. Some of them are falling down. But he's particularly looking at number 41 because he'd had a conversation with Ben-Hur, slave number 41, and he saw the hate in his eyes. He says, hate is a good thing. He says, hate will keep you alive. And then as he leaves, he says, you are here to keep this ship in motion. So row well and live, basically, he's saying. You recall what happens is that he actually unchains. He makes sure that number 41 is not going to be chained, because when they see they're going to go into battle, their standard policy was to chain up the slaves so that they couldn't just break out of there, which is a horrible thing, because if a ship is rammed, they'll all drown with the ship, of course, is certain death. But he gives orders for 41 not to be chained. And someone asks him, why did he do that? He says, I don't understand. One other time, somebody did something to me like that, and I don't understand. Of course, alluding to what we saw before. And you recall then the upshot is that ultimately leads to him, Ben-Hur, saving Quintus Arius. And in fact, Quintus Arius was going to commit suicide, thinking that he, as a result of his ship being rammed and burned, that the Romans had lost the battle. Turns out that when they are saved, when a ship comes and they realize in the distance it's a Roman ship, that it's not dishonor, but actually great honor. They won the battle. It was a decisive victory. And he goes back then with Ben-Hur and decides to make him his charioteer. And he becomes quite successful. And then there's this episode there where there's this party. And in this party, Ben-Hur, who's now become the best charioteer in Rome, is welcomed and introduced by Quintus Arius as being his new heir. There's this moment where he takes his ring and he says, you are the son I've always wanted. I lost my son. You are now the son that I've always wanted to have. And he gives him this ring and he says, may I wear it in a way that honors the family and with gratitude and with affection. So it's a marvelous picture. The Roman portrait of adoption was actually quite a beautiful ceremony because it symbolized quite a number of things. You were given a new name. You were given a new inheritance that you didn't have before. You were given a whole new position and a whole new identity. It's a marvelous portrait, really. And Paul, of course, leverages this as he writes to the Romans about this concept of adoption as sons. They'd understand that position. And it's particularly powerful when it's a slave who was adopted into the family. How radical could you be in the difference between what you formerly were and what you've now become? But you recall, though, that later on, Ben-Hur knows that he comes to realize that his adopted son will not remain. It was a good little reminder for me again, just to see that and to then relate that imagery of adoption. And it certainly fits so beautifully here. So I thought it was a nice moment there, because it just happened I was going to teach on this. And so I got to see that. And so I thought, well, I'll throw it out at you. But I like that imagery. It's not the same, you see, as your regeneration. Regeneration, you were made spiritually alive. And you were able to relate to God as a consequence in prayer and worship. You can hear His Word and receive His Word now with faith and with a receptive heart, which you couldn't have done before. Before you were alive, you were dead, and therefore you didn't have the ability to be receptive to God's power and life and Word. But now, you've got something new. But is it possible for God to have creatures who are spiritually alive, but not members of His family? And therefore not sharing the privileges of being family members, or, for example, being heirs? Is it possible? And the answer is, yes, it is quite possible. In fact, there is such an order of creation, namely angels, who are not, as far as we can tell, members of His family. They're called sons of God by virtue of creation, but there's a very clear distinction, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, between their position and ours. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, of course referring to Jesus, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, it says, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. Since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And He talks there in Hebrews 2 and also at the end of Hebrews 4 about the incredible identity that He has as a one who has become one of us, and that He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He understands our condition. Not like the angels. And so we have this greater level of intimacy that the angels could ever have enjoyed. So it is possible to have a life before God without really being in His family. But He's given us more than life. He's given us actually adoption, which is another level. It's a level of intimacy. What about justification? Recall that justification then has to do with our standing before God's law. It has to do with the fact that before the law of God, we are declared not guilty and in fact righteous before Him, because now God's righteous requirements have been perfectly and fully satisfied in us. And so He declares us. It's His legal declaration of our righteousness before Him. Yet again, just as with regeneration, so it would be possible for us to be declared righteous before God and still not be adopted in His heavenly family. I want to suggest that adoption is a whole new thing that adds to the richness of these two beautiful images. Wonderful as they are, adoption brings us yet to another dimension, because adoption is an image of relationship with God as our Father. And in adoption, we're given blessings that we will enjoy indeed here and for all eternity. And so I want to associate adoption then with the richness of these blessings. And as we think about the excellence of these blessings and the privilege of being in God's family, not merely now with new alive and not just declared righteous, but now also adopted into His family and being heirs with Christ, we can then cry out with John, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so I want you to think of that in that sense. So we talked about then this idea of adoption as membership in His family. And I'd like to talk about the privileges of adoption. And the primary privilege I want to begin with is the way God relates to us. And then there'll be a second aspect as well. But I want to look at and unpack just some of the ways in which we now see God relating to us by virtue of the fact that we have now become members of His family. And so we have a portrait of God's way of relating to us in a variety of texts. One of those ways in which He relates to us is what we've already seen, that He is a good and loving Father, something we all desperately need and something that many, I would dare say, most human beings never really fully encounter. There's this goodness and love of Father. Our Father who art in heaven, Matthew 6, 9. What does that mean? We're no longer slaves, but sons. We're now called to see that through this internal witness of the Holy Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, that relationship is the foundation for a wide variety of blessings that we enjoy before God. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that this is the primary way in which we relate to God. There are other ways in which we relate to God, surely. Is not God our creator? Sure he is. We relate to him. He is the creator, and we are the creation. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is our judge, he is our Lord, he is our master. He is the one who teaches us, he is the one who provides for us and protects us. But there's something more than that, and the role that's the most intimate is a role of a good and loving father. I want you to think of this because not only does he love us, but he also, and this is very important for us, he understands us. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust, Psalm 103, 13 to 14 says. And he knows as well what our needs are. And so he provides for us. He provides for us because he knows what our needs are. He's well aware, because he's created us, what it is that we most need. And because of this concept, then, we must understand that your heavenly Father knows, as he says, that you need all these things. And therefore, if you seek him first, these other things will find their proper place, we discover in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:32. And he'll give us many good gifts as well. So there are gifts that he gives us. What are the gifts that he gives us? One of the great gifts that he gives us, as we've seen, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him, Matthew 7:11 says. In other words, he not only knows what we need, but he wants to give us what we need. Now, what's it like when you're a parent? Your kids want things that they often don't need. In fact, some of the things they want are not things that would be good for them whatsoever. There are some things that a kid wants that you know better about. So God doesn't give us all our wants, does he? He doesn't give us our greeds. He gives us our needs. Now, we might say, I want this, I want that. You know, and you often hear a kid whining, and it's never enough, and so forth. But here's a father who knows us through and through, knows what our needs are, and gives us the things that we generally need. And he particularly gives us, as we say, the gift of the Holy Spirit who comforts us. And may I say, the Holy Spirit is the inner source of power that makes it possible for us to live the spiritual life and to be empowered to serve other people. And I want to stress this. We've talked about the Holy Spirit before, but may I review again this important, powerful truth that the Christian life is not only a relationship, but the presence of a person and the mediation of God's power through the indwelling Spirit of God, so that we are now empowered to love, empowered to serve, empowered to be other-centered, empowered to become more like Jesus, none of which we could do on our own. It's impossible for us to do that. Again, I must stress, only he can do that through us. We cannot really sustain this quality of life that he would require. It's beyond us. In fact, we must despair of achieving it. And it's only when we despair of achieving and attaining that, then we realize that it's now something that we receive, we do not accomplish. And I'm not talking about mere passivity. I should stress that it is not effort that is opposed to the grace of God, it is earning. Effort's not opposed to the grace of God, earning is. You don't earn it. He's not saying for you to be lackadaisical and passive in the sense that you just lay there and wait for everything to be given to you. There's a sense in which we have a divine human synergy. It's not a monergy, but it's a synergistic relationship. In the sense in which we receive, we act, we make choices, we respond, and that's why that we have that imagery then of God being the one who initiates and we who respond, a willing response, so that there's this love relationship and a reciprocity and a dignity of the fact that we've been made in his image and therefore have genuine choices. Our choices really do make a difference in this world. But it's the concept then of pressing on, But we have a source of power that makes it possible for us to do that. So we lay hold of this gift, of this power that he's giving us. It's more than just saying, here's the swimming rules, here's how you do it now, good luck. But rather, he gives us the power and he holds us up. Just like an eagle, as you know, trains its child, trains the eaglet and shows it how to fly. At first, fitfully, but eventually it learns how to fly, but the image breaks down. Because here, we fly by the wings of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that overcomes the gravity of the flesh. It is the Spirit of God. There's always this inertia. There'd be this natural pull down to the world and its the temporal things. But he gives us a power to rise above because those who walk by the Spirit can overcome the deeds of the flesh and fulfill the law of God and the righteousness of God. And only by walking by the Spirit can you be pleasing to God. Those who have the Spirit of God can be pleasing to him. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot be pleasing to him. I don't care how hard you work and how good you try to become. You cannot be pleasing to him unless the Spirit's there. But he gives us all that we need. He equips us for every good deed. And so he equips us. There are many gifts that he gives us then. Ultimately, though, the greatest gift is the gift of our relationship with him. And may I also say, gifts, there should be a T in there. May I also say that there is the gift of a great inheritance. He gives us an inheritance. And there's a sense of hope and of anticipation in this inheritance that we have before him. Something that we can rejoice in. And with great expectation, we know that we are joint heirs with Christ. And so you're no longer a slave, Galatians 4:7, a son. And if a son, an heir, then an heir. So we're heirs of God, Romans 8:17, fellow heirs with Christ. And I love the verse in 1 Peter that tells us that we have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It's describing the fact that you've been born again to a living hope. I like that phrase, living hope, as well. Because most hopes in this world somehow die out, but here's a living hope that endures and never dies out. We've all had hopes that died, but here's a hope that always is fresh and alive. Because through the resurrection of Christ, we are going to receive an inheritance which has four characteristics in 1 Peter 1:4. Number one, it's imperishable. That is to say, it won't actually die. This is a hope that's going to live forever. Number two, it's undefiled. That is to say, it cannot be corrupted or distorted or defiled. Third, it will not fade away. It will not erode. It will not slip. It will not become diminished. The glory will not depart. It will not be diminished. Not like the glory that was with Moses. Recall in the Moses glory eventually faded. Remember, there was a sort of a pathetic imagery in 2 Corinthians 3 where it says he used to wear a veil because of the fading glory. Because you see, when he would come out of the tabernacle there, the tent of meeting, his face would shine, but as the glory would fade, it would be, in a sense, there's a sense in which that great glory was gone, so he'd wear a veil. But that is not going to fade away. And fourth, it's reserved in heaven. Now, I like that image very much because you have a reserved seat. The idea is that you have a place, and it's your place. You belong there. It's reserved for you. You see, when you go there, you'll know I belong there. I have a place that's reserved for me, and nothing, no one can take it away from me. It's something reserved. That's an inheritance, then, that gives us a genuine sense of hope, a real sense of dignity and hope and calling and purpose. So here's what's going to happen, then. Since you and I are children of the King, members of God's royal family, then what are you? You're princes and princesses, and you're going to reign with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth. I'd say that's pretty impressive. Even the angels, even in this life, are called to minister to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is a heady thing. Because if we were to see an angel, we'd be overwhelmed by its power and probably tempted to worship it. But what does it say about the angels? They're ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14, who've been sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That is to say, these great and glorious angels, these cherubim and seraphim, are sent to render service to you and me because we're the ones who will inherit salvation. Angels do not understand what redemption is from an experiential point of view. They can only watch God's dramatic program at work. And so he calls us to have a right relationship with him. He invites us as well to be a people who turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins and to maintain an open fellowship with him. May I say as well that there's another aspect of this privilege, and it's this, the fact that we are being led by the Holy Spirit And I've kind of alluded to this already, but there's this concept here that we are all who are being led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, are sons of God. To be led by the Holy Spirit is to, in fact, there's a moral dimension of that, because being led by the Spirit, what we do is we put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit of God, and we have a movement toward purity and Christ-likeness. As well, and here's one that we won't like, here's another privilege we have. He disciplines us. And at first that doesn't sound like much of a privilege, but understand, if you're not being disciplined, you're not a son. You're not a child, you see. The worst thing a parent can be is utterly indifferent to their children. And that's why Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5-6, talks about the fact that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son he receives. In Hebrews 12, he goes on to say that we had earthly fathers. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8 before that. He's already quoted Proverbs 3. And then he says it's for discipline that you endure. Go over to verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we all had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. How much shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So we have this portrait here of how he disciplines us to form and forge Christ-like character in us. And I would also add that we have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings. And again, the Romans 8:17, if children were heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Remember again what I said, that the alchemy of grace transmutes suffering into glory. And in that day, then, we will be glorified with him. So there's another aspect. Besides all these wonderful privileges and benefits, some of which we might regard as not being so great, those concepts, but that we will look back. I promise you this, you will come to see how great they are in retrospect. I can assure you of that. But there's another dimension, not only the way God relates to us, but also the adoption has implications for the way we relate to each other. Why is that? Because now adoption tells us that we are, in fact, brothers and sisters in the family of God, and therefore we have a new identity as being part of the church as the family of God. So now we have a connection, a communal context, a context in which we are, in fact, brought into relations, covenants, where we begin to become more and more fully alive because of the ministry of the body of Christ. And it's diversity and unity that reflects the diversity and unity in the Trinity. There's a Trinitarian dimension by which there is the one and the many, there's a unity, and yet still there's a celebration of the radical differences that we actually have. But those differences are not called to separate us, but in fact to unify us. So when we have this idea of one family into which we have been adopted, then we come to see, or ought to see, the church then and ministry as family work and family activities. When one person has a good thing that happens, we should rejoice with it, just as you should rejoice when your brother or sister has an honor. Problem is, in the sinful world, there's sometimes regret and sibling rivalry. We all understand that. But even here, though, still fitfully, we can grasp the understanding of what it can mean to have pleasure and pride at the family achievements and accomplishment. And when we do things together as a family, there's a sense indeed of real enjoyment. And so we have a portrait here of how we can be, as God's children, relating to one another. And there's an intimacy that we can have with one another that the angels could not even begin to grasp, because they're not members of that family in that sense. But I can say as well that there's also a dimension in which we're called to imitate our Father in this family. And so we have this relationship, and where we want to have right conduct, because be imitators of God as beloved children. This is a theme that when God says you shall be holy in your conduct, because he says you shall be holy for I am holy. So it's natural then for children to want to imitate their heavenly Father. And we honor our Father and honor one another when we bring glory and pleasure to God. And so in the human family, then, if one child commits a crime and is publicly punished, what happens to the family? We've seen this again and again. There's an embarrassment. There is a sorrow. There is shame. The whole family suffers shame. Similarly, when one family member is elevated and that there's great dignity and glory and honor, the entire family is proud and rejoices. We see this happen again and again in this world. So there's an analogy then in order to tell us that, you know, there should be an incentive here to a level of holiness so that I will not dishonor and besmirch the reputation of God's family. There's this whole concept here of having a strong inward desire to imitate my father and my conduct and thus also honor the family at large. So that when we honor our Heavenly Father by bringing glory to Him through the conduct that He empowers us to achieve, not by our merit or in power, but the Spirit of God working in us and through us, what happens then is that we fulfill the word of Jesus in Matthew 5:16. That others may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And that we can see that we are called to be blameless and innocent in Philippians 2:15. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I predict that's going to become more and more characteristic of our culture. As the generation becomes increasingly perverse and crooked, as it is, and where they become more and more ensnared by things that they would have horrified them 20 years ago, but now by virtue of the slow addition that they begin to acclimatize themselves to all kinds of evil and perfidy, the fact is that the contrast becomes the children of light begin to stand out more and more, and that often leads to persecution in those kinds of settings. So my prediction is, again, that that will be something that I would expect will continue to occur more and more, and there'll be a greater price in our own culture to be a follower of Jesus, as there already is in other cultures, for example, China or Russia, parts of other parts of the world in Asia. The fact is that there's a price that's to be paid for that. So I predict that that would actually continue to go. But let me raise a question for you as we close our time together, and it's this question here. What do you do when you have been raised by an unloving or distant or indifferent, cold or cruel father? How do you handle that? How do you relate to these texts when it uses this imagery of God as a father? Let's go to Matthew 7, and just let me give you just a few verses that I think can at least speak to us in that condition so that we can be, as I often like to say, we're being reparented by the grace of God so that God reparents us now in the new heavenly household. And so in Matthew 7, for example, in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what's good to those who ask Him? The fact is that even the worst father can have moments where there have been some good things that they have done. And those can be little hints, but the fact is that the overall balance may be such that it's difficult, but we understand how much more is the thing I want you to think, meditate on. That God, that the best parents still fall woefully short of the glory of God. All of us are failures in comparison with the perfection that God would have for us as parents. We cannot ever really fulfill that. It's only fitful. The best parenting is still only a fitful and distant reflection of the glory and grace of God. But to keep this in our mind and understand that. But I'd also mention Hebrews chapter 12:10, which is a passage we've just looked at before. Again, though, draws this contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. So that the best the earthly father can do is really, in contrast, very, very distant from what God seeks to do. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. So He has a high and holy goal for us. I see a portrait here of a God who really seeks always to give what's best for us. And the Lucan account as well in Luke 11:13, again, the same idea. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So there's this richness of a good gift. I think that people who have had earthly fathers can still have a sense of a God-given inner sense of what a good father could be like. But I think part of it is to be pray and ask that the Father would actually mediate His grace and give you a sense of genuine inward affection for Him and come to understand that God is to be portrayed more as the father of the prodigal son, which we looked at before. and to understand his welcoming embrace as being the image that we want to use as a dominant portrait of one who accepts us, runs after us, receives us into his arms, embraces us, tells us that we are his beloved children, and celebrates when we return to him. And so that's a portrait that I think that we need to meditate upon. And I believe that we can pray that the Spirit of God can heal us and gradually help us to move more and more into a dimension where it's not just a cognitive, but also an affective dimension as well. As Jonathan Edwards talked about the nurturing of the religious affections. And so as we kind of conclude this, then my desire is for us to pray that we could grow in and revel in the glories of our true adoption as sons and daughters of the King. Come to appreciate the implications of that. You know, children aren't, technically, they're not viable for until several years go by. I mean, the child would, left to itself, would die when it's 3 years old. I mean, if you look at it that way. I mean, it's not just a question of whether it'll survive. Frankly, how do you define viability? We're not viable, and technically speaking, if we're just left to ourselves and our own devices and desires, devices and efforts. So let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that you would give us, by your grace, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to understand the hope of our calling. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to appreciate the mystery of adoption into your forever family, that we can appreciate with a new way, with renewed eyes. What does that mean that we are now your children and your heirs, and that we are part of a family that will go on forever? Help us to grow in that understanding, to scratch that surface, and to live in such a way that we imitate you as beloved children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.